The second reading is taken from 2 Corinthians, starting at chapter 6, verse 3, and that's on page 1163 of the Church Bibles. So starting at chapter 6, verse 3. We put no obstacle in anyone's way, so that no fault may be found with our ministry. But as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way, by great endurance, in afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, hunger. By purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, the Holy Spirit, genuine love. By truthful speech and the power of God. With the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left. Through honor and dishonor. Through slander and praise. We are treated as impostors, and yet are true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as punished and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing everything. We have spoken freely to you, Corinthians. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted in your own affections. In return, I speak to you as to children. Widen your hearts also. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of the body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God.
Thank you for reading. You'll notice on your song sheet that there's a question time following this talk, so you may have questions either from previous weeks or that flow out of this study of 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Let's pray together, shall we, and ask for God's help. Jesus Christ was crucified in weakness, but lives by the power of God. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would help us to understand authentic Christianity, and by your grace to side with it. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, our subject this morning is our allegiances and alliances in Christian service and living. Who will we line up with in our work for and living for the Lord Jesus? And should everyone who calls themselves Christian always be united with every other person who calls themselves Christian? And you can see from the passage that we've just had read to us that what we're looking at contains one of the most heartfelt, passionate appeals in the New Testament, with the Apostle Paul writing in verse 13, "Open wide your hearts to us." And then in verse 2 of chapter 7, "Make room in your hearts for us." Here then is an appeal from the Apostle Paul, who founded this church in Corinth, to line up again with his authentic Christian ministry and the way in which he serves the Lord Jesus. But in the same breath as the Apostle Paul calls the Corinthian church, which he founded, to continue embracing the genuine Christian message, simultaneously he commands them to cast off or to depart from other allegiances. And so in verse 14 of the reading, "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers." And in verse 17, "Go out from their midst." Now, before anybody reacts along the lines of, "Well, William, and I haven't come here on Palm Sunday to sit through a lecture on church politics," allow me just for a moment to explain why this appeal is so vitally important. The context of what Paul has to say can be found in chapter 3 to 5 of the letter. And there he's been laying out for us authentic Christianity. He's made his appeal to the Corinthians as an ambassador appointed by Christ Jesus. And he's urged this church to be reconciled to God. And so the Apostle Paul has God-given teaching that enables a person to be reconciled to their Creator. The Apostle Paul speaks a message from God of the death of Jesus and his resurrection, such as that the person who accepts his gospel has access to eternal life. And the Apostle Paul has been commissioned by God to speak a message of the kingship of Jesus, whose sin-bearing death enables somebody to be made right with God so that they have no fear when they meet God on the day of judgment. Forgiven, sins dealt with, cleansed, righteous. Thus, what we're talking about here is not simply a matter of personal preferences or church politics or different tribes or personalities or minor likes and dislikes. The stakes are far, far higher and the consequences much more significant. Indeed, if you look across to chapter 5 and verse 20, Paul, speaking of himself, says, "We are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us." And then to this church which he founded and is now wanting to put distance between themselves and their apostle, he says to them, "We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." I thought they were reconciled to God. Oh no, if they've distanced themselves from the Apostle Paul, they need to be, if you like, re-reconciled to God, because they're distancing themselves from the authentic gospel. Now, I want to remind us of the particular context into which Paul is writing, for in this context there were both push factors away from Paul and pull factors towards alternative forms of Christian ministry that were phony. For the Corinthian church, founded by Paul on his first visit, had gone substantially off the rails. We read in this letter that he then visited them a second time, and what he found on his third missionary journey, did not impress him. And the result was that whilst Paul was actually planning to make a third visit, instead he sent a stiff letter commanding repentance. Then he'd sent his envoy Titus down to see them, and Titus had come back with really quite good news. It appears that they'd taken his letter demanding repentance seriously. But now, as he plans his third visit, he doesn't want to be disappointed, and he doesn't want this, what he hopes will be a happy visit, to be marred by ongoing pastoral bust-ups. And so he writes this letter, probably his third letter to Corinth, in advance of his third visit, to be sure that when he gets there, it'll be a happy reunion. Not hard to see, then, why there are significant push factors away from the Apostle Paul and pull factors towards alternative forms of ministry. Because it's not comfortable to be aligned with Paul, with a message from the Lord Jesus Christ that demands real change in a believer's life. Far easier for us to cling on to our lifestyle, lived in opposition to God, and our lifestyle gurus, rather than align with the authentic gospel. And into this turbulent situation were found preachers and teachers who claim to be Christian, but who actually preach what Paul calls a different gospel, a different Jesus, and a different spirit. So just as there are push factors away, there are also pull factors towards what on the surface appears to be more attractive, easygoing Christian ministry. Paul describes these as peddlers, false apostles, deceitful workmen, without understanding, servants of Satan. How can you see that Paul's appeal? Open wide your heart. Make room in your heart. Depart. Don't be unequally yoked has both positive and negative edge. On the one hand, let's line up wholeheartedly with the apostle, says Paul. On the other, then, we need to determine not to align ourselves with phony ministry. Now, may I suggest at the outset, we'll be looking in depth at the text in just a moment, that this has particular and profound application for us, operating as we do in this phase of Christian history in the West. Mainline denominations of Western Christianity are going through a period of major moral and doctrinal upheaval. Particularly, it is around the sphere of sexual ethics. And there are powerful forces in the Church of England who are eager that we and others bend to the will of the secular state, and as a denomination that we change our view on human sexuality and on gender roles and on marriage. And where these forces encounter those, like the Apostle Paul, who are adamant that the Christian gospel requires and demands real radical repentance and obedience to the faith, those who are seeking for change are urging that we learn to, quote, walk together, find means of, quote, good disagreement, that we embrace a Christianized form of the sexual ethics of the world. And it seems to me that it's precisely this language, that we must walk together, we must find good disagreement, that conflicts absolutely with what the Apostle Paul says here. Do not be yoked with unbelievers. Go out from their midst. It doesn't sound, does it, like good disagreement? Paul's appeal, then, is that we check our assessment of him, the Apostle, and that we then change our allegiance. Well, he begins with this appeal to check our assessment of Paul and of his ministry. And verses 3 to 10 contain a long list describing different aspects of Paul's experience as he has operated. He's already shown us his doctrinal teaching, his doctrinal stand. And now he shows us the standard of ministry that he has adopted. And his point is that there's no distance between the message he preaches and the ministry he practices. And he's asking us to check our assessment of him, such that having laid out his doctrine in chapters 3 to 5, we now find that there is no distance between his doctrine and the way he conducts his ministry. He's the real McCoy. So that when we come across people saying, well, you just downplay the teaching of the Apostle Paul, or distance yourself slightly from the Apostle Paul, we need to be able to say to ourselves, no, well, we've seen his doctrine, and actually, he was the real McCoy. He walked the walk. He didn't just talk the talk. Chapter 6, verse 1. Working together with him, then, we appeal to you not to receive the grace of God in vain. We put no obstacle, verse 3, in anyone's way, so that no fault may be found with our ministry. But as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way by great endurance and so forth. So he's wanting to show us that the way he conducts his ministry is precisely in line with the message he teaches. And in verses 4 to 5, in verses 6 to 7, in verses 7 to 8, and verses 8 to 9, he provides us with four basic categories of the ministry he practices. Verses 4 and 5. Paul had endured pain and persecution for the sake of the gospel. As servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way. Here is the pain and persecution he endured by great endurance in afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, and hunger. So the gospel announcement that Jesus Christ is Lord contains within it a clear exposure of the sin of humanity and an uncompromising call for repentance. We don't simply, as the liberal Christian suggests, align ourselves with and bless the values and ideals of whatever human culture we find ourselves in. Nor do we simply embrace whatever form of religious expression is to be found in the culture in which we operate. We recognize, says Paul, that there is required a solution from outside, from beyond. And the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ insists, therefore, unashamedly, that the only way to get right with God is through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has broken into this culture to give salvation. Therefore, we don't consider all religions to be the same, or all religions to be expressions of the same ultimate reality. And therefore, everywhere Paul goes, he experiences the pain and persecution associated with proclaiming this God-given gospel. As servants of God, he faces affliction and hardship and calamity and beating and imprisonment and riot and labor and sleepless nights and hunger. Such is the urgency of proclaiming the gospel. He's not only prepared to suffer for it, as he proclaims, with real hostility from the world, but he won't allow the status quo to stand. And whenever he suffers a setback or sees a roadblock, he seeks a way around it. Not only the hostility, but also the hardship that comes from being flat out in the cause of the Lord Jesus. It's worth reading through Paul's first missionary journey and witnessing the hardship he experienced. City in Antioch, persecuted, reviled, contradicted, driven out, Iconium, mistreated, attempted stoning, Lystra, stoned and left for dead. And then in his second journey in Philippi, attacked by the crowd, had his clothes torn off, beaten with rods, thrown in jail for preaching the gospel. And then in Thessalonica, a mob formed and the house in which he was working attacked. So the list speaks of the pain and the persecution that Paul endured for the sake of the gospel. He didn't just talk the talk, he walked the walk. And then in verses 6 to 7, added to the pain and persecution, we find the power of God that Paul experienced and the purity that it produced. by purity and knowledge and patience and kindness, the Holy Spirit, genuine love, by truthful speech, and the power of God. Such that the real gospel produced radical godliness. And Paul speaks here of the power of God and of the Holy Spirit of God, and these two realities, the Holy Spirit operating in power, are lined up alongside purity and knowledge and patience and kindness and genuine love and truth, so that the Holy Spirit at work in the ministry of Paul produced what you would expect the Holy Spirit to produce: truth, love, knowledge, purity. The Holy Spirit who makes us right with God produces in us righteous acts, pure minds, pure words, pure actions, kind acts and thoughts and deeds, and sincere love. And then to the pain and persecution and the power and the purity, we find Paul's proclamation, which he persists in and perseveres with in spite of extraordinary opposition. So the second half of verse 7, with the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left, through honour and dishonour, through slander and praise. He's already spoken of his work using the language of battle, and later in the letter he speaks of the Christian gospel as demolishing strongholds and taking captives thought under the lordship of Christ. And Paul doesn't have in mind here physical weapons of warfare, but the word of God. And so as he speaks the word of the gospel, it is as if he has his sword in one hand and his shield in the other, and he goes into battle not with physical weapons, not with the Kalashnikov and strapping plastic explosives to himself, but rather with the word of God. And as he speaks, come what may, whatever the weather, in season and out of season, so God is advancing his work through the power of the gospel. And then to the pain and persecution, to the purity that comes from the power of God, to his persistent proclamation, Paul adds seven pairs of seemingly incompatible opposites to outline the daily regular experience of what it has felt like for him to be engaged in Christian work. We are treated as impostors, and yet true. We are unknown, and yet well known. As dying, and behold, we live. As punished, and yet not killed. As sorrowful, and yet always rejoicing. As poor, and yet making many rich. As having nothing, and yet possessing everything. You look at that list of the hardships which Paul has endured, being seen as an impostor, being cut dead, being seen as an unknown. His ministry feels like death. He is punished as he faces the hostility and judicial indictment of the state. He is sorrowful because of the grief of broken friendship, constant moving on, and failure in ministry, it would seem, from what it looks like on the surface. He is poor because he's been stripped of all his possessions, and he has nothing. And yet, as he looks at what he's doing with his gospel spectacles on, unknown, yet known to God. Dying, and yet by God's power, enabled to live, pick himself up, and go on. Punished, and yet not dead. Sorrowful, and yet always rejoicing, because the gospel is advancing. Poor, and yet as he speaks the gospel, making many rich. Having nothing, and yet because he's got the gospel, possessing eternal life. Here then is Paul's description of his ministry. And he's wanting to show us that he is the real McCoy, that he embodies what he's been teaching, that just like the Lord Jesus before him, who was crucified in weakness, so as he takes the gospel into a hostile world, he doesn't change the message. He perseveres with his proclamation. He is prepared to suffer for the gospel. He has nothing and yet possesses everything. Remember when the Saturday papers used to run a review of the previous Sunday's Christian services in particular churches, and they had various categories by which you could assess or analyze the service that you'd been to. I don't know if you remember, Ruth Gledhill ran it in the Times, I believe. After service care, the brand of coffee that was served, the architecture, the oratory of the speaker, the quality of the music, the entertainment factor. Well, here are the diagnostic questions that the Apostle Paul would have us put up against whether or not ministry is authentic. Was he prepared to suffer for the gospel that he preached of a suffering Messiah? Yes, he was. Did his work show real signs of purity and of repentance, of change, of love and kindness and truth? Well, yes, it did. Did he go on and on speaking the message without changing it to suit his audience? Was there spin or was there substance in what he had to say? Oh, well, he just was consistent in his preaching. And in spite of this long catalogue, this list of apparent setbacks, with his gospel glasses on, was he able to say, because the gospel was being proclaimed, therefore he could see things through gospel spectacles? Well, yes, he could. Check your assessment of the Apostle Paul. Would you distance yourself from him? He is the real McCoy. Well, now, having asked us to check our assessment, Paul commands his readers to change their allegiance. And here he is asking the Corinthians to open themselves to him, and by opening themselves to him, to open themselves to the Christian gospel and to true Christian service. It is a profoundly emotive appeal. And Paul realizes that because he is an ambassador of Jesus, if his reader were to distance themselves from Paul, then we would be distancing ourselves from the Lord Jesus, and so distancing ourselves from salvation, and distancing ourselves from God himself. The picture he uses in verse 13 is that of an extension or a road widening. We've spoken freely, verse 11, to you, Corinthians. Our heart is wide open. You're not restricted by us, but you seem to be restricted in your own affections. In return, I speak as to children, widen your hearts also. Love the apostle. Delight in him. Rejoice in his message and the ministry he conducts. And the language is language we all understand, of putting an extension on a house, or in the Roman culture, widening the road and making room. But it's not just because Paul wants more contacts on his Facebook page or some additional addresses to log into his database. He wants their affections because as they accept him, so they accept God himself. Because through accepting Paul and his message, they accept the good news of Jesus. Notice, however, in verse 14, that if room is to be made in our hearts for Paul and for his gospel, There is no room for multiple occupancy. There have to be evictions if there are to be admissions. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers, for what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? That's just a Hebrew term for worthlessness. What portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, as God has said. The language of being yoked is taken from two oxen or two draft horses yoked together in close harmony, in service together. And what Paul does in verses 16 to 18 is to join two evocative, powerful passages in the Old Testament with three images: the language of the temple of God, the language of the family of God, and the language of flight. So you see, if you've accepted the good news of Jesus, God dwells in your heart by faith. We are therefore the temple of the living God. God has made his home here. He lives amongst us. And so everything that the Old Testament pointed towards in terms of a temple with God dwelling amongst his people is true of us. And so verse 16, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. If you've accepted the good news of Jesus Christ through the message of the Apostle Paul, which he proclaims, we are the temple of God. And then at the back end of the passage in verse 18, I will be a father to you and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Not only do we have God dwelling amongst us, but we are the family of God. And so in verse 17, taken from Isaiah, go out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing, then I will welcome you. So you see, for the Corinthians, who have been flirting with immorality, and more than that, who've had to have this painful letter written to them commanding real repentance in the area of sexual immorality and their engagement with the world, Paul is saying, don't you realize who you are through the gospel? And if you are going to realign with me and the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and be reconciled to God, then there have to be evictions, even as there is an admission as Christ comes in. It's an appeal for a radical change of allegiance, and it's perfectly pitched. Now, a lot of people have taken this language of do not be yoked and applied it to going out with and marrying unbelievers. And whilst that is a very foolish thing to do, I don't think it's particularly in that direction that verse 14 is pointing. Others have taken the idea of not being unequally yoked and applied it to engaging in business practice in the secular workplace and being in Christian business and other such arrangements. And again, I don't think it is particularly to that area that this verse is addressed. It is rather in our love and our lifestyle embracing the world. And it is, by extension then, embracing the false teachers who are operating in Corinth and encouraging a worldly form of Christianity that is allowing the Corinthian church to continue to operate as if they're pagans. And so verse 14 through to chapter 7, verse 1, is a straight call to us as individuals to cleanse ourselves from embracing ungodly behavior and ungodly lifestyle. And in a gathering of this size, you know, there are bound to be some of us who are in the Corinthian situation, caught up in worldly practices and worldly lifestyle, which we know run counter to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul is saying, make room in your heart for the Apostle Paul and his message of repentance. And turn back to the Lord Jesus. And flee from unrighteousness. And turn away from the world. But by extension, inevitably, in the context of the whole letter, it means distancing ourselves from ungodly teachers and those who are encouraging ungodliness, even as they teach a different gospel to the gospel that Paul teaches. And we will always find on the fringes of Christian ministries men and women dressed up as Christian leaders who will be wanting, as Paul puts it, to peddle a different gospel that encourages us to embrace a lifestyle that the gospel of the Lord Jesus rejects. And my observation over now a number of years of Christian service is that when people turn from authentic Christianity, having been a member of a true church, they don't turn away to rank paganism. They turn away to a form of Christianity that knows none of the challenge of the gospel of the Apostle Paul. And so if you are an individual caught in habits and practices that you know the Christian gospel and the Apostle Paul would command you to repent of, then I join with him in urging you to go out, to flee, to turn away, not to be yoked with unbelievers. But secondly, as a church, and particularly to those who are engaged in denominational affairs, as many here are on a Sunday, I want us to notice what Paul writes to the whole church family of Corinth, and not simply to the leadership. He writes to the whole family. And he encourages this Corinthian church to distance itself from false teaching and from false teachers. And this requires serious thought for us in the denomination of the Church of England. The Church of England, of course, is a denomination, not strictly speaking, a church. We exist within the Church of England, and the Church of England has a foundational theology that is Reformed and Protestant and biblical, and therefore, personally, I am very content to continue to exist within the Church of England on the understanding that it is not a church per se, it is an organization of churches, and it has Reformed, Protestant, biblical grounding. It is common knowledge, however, that there are those who despise the teaching and the ministry of the Apostle Paul and who want to change the teaching of the denomination. And you will know that they have asked us to engage in shared conversations and come to good disagreement. Personally, I consider it a profound folly to take seriously any shared conversation where the outcome is of good disagreement with those who deny the ethical teaching of the Apostle Paul. And I certainly don't trust that this is an honest engagement. Those who think it is honest are naive. particularly because the individual who is running the process has allegedly admitted in private conversation that the outcome of this so-called listening process has already been determined before it has started. Well, engage in shared conversation if you must. I think you're naive, but engage in shared conversation if you must. But there is to be absolutely no suggestion at any point in our engagement with the denomination of the Church of England of spiritual allegiance, of yoking together with those who have departed from the teaching of the Apostle Paul. And that is why evangelical members of the General Synod of the Church of England, this isn't publicised, but they would not attend a service of Holy Communion at the start of the last synod, and nor should they. They're there as part of a legislative body, but they're certainly not going to be yoked together or give any indication of being spiritually yoked together with those who deny the teaching of the Apostle Paul. That is why the church wardens of St. Helens have made it plain to the Bishop of London that we will not have any clergy serving at St. Helens ordained at the cathedral, because the cathedral staff publicly have denied the teaching of the Apostle Paul, and we won't give any indication of being yoked together in spiritual work with people in the cathedral at St. Paul's. And that is why were a new Bishop of London to be appointed who denied the teaching of Paul, either in teaching or practice, the church wardens and church council ought not to allow such a man to have any dealings with St. Helens on a spiritual level. Now, there'll be legislative procedures and processes. We're part of a denomination, an organisation, and to operate in the Church of England, you need a legal licence. But no indication, surely, of being yoked together. And were such a person to be appointed, and let's pray he isn't, we would make it very plain that we have no spiritual alignment with him. That is why on the 5th of July, Rod Thomas is coming to take an ordination here, because we won't have our people ordained in the cathedral. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. And where church leaders are embracing a culture of unbelief and the lifestyle of unrepentant unbelievers and pretending that these things are Christian, then the Apostle Paul's teaching is crystal clear. How you say, there's just the rector of St. Helens going off on one. He's just a retentive, grumpy old 50-year-old. No. Look at what is at stake. Paul writes, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Insofar as I distance myself from the Apostle Paul, whose ministry is authentic, who is God's ambassador, so far I distance myself from Jesus himself. Let me lead us in prayer. Widen your hearts. Our Father, we praise you for all that has come to us through the teaching of the Apostle. Praise you for the eternal life that you've opened up to us. We praise you for the reconciliation that is ours. We can say we are your children, we are the temple of the living God, that you yourself dwell among us. We pray that you would help us to flee personally from sin. And we pray that you would help us as a church to make right decisions when it comes to allegiance with those who teach the gospel and those who are frauds. And we ask it for your name's sake. Amen.
Well, about once a month we have a question time, certainly at the end of a series or at the end of a break in a series. And we've got just a few moments for questions now. We're going to sing our last hymn after questions. So if you want to submit a question, please tear off the bit of paper in such a way as you retain the words you need to sing the final hymn. I'm going to invite William down to plug himself into this microphone. And we've had a couple sent in, so I'll start with that as you scribble, and stewards will feed them in, and we'll go first come, first served. So we had a question sent in, just a reminder that people do listen to these talks both here on Sundays but also across the internet, and somebody who's not here today but heard the sermon and will be listening to Question Time a couple of weeks ago wanted to know why you named names with particular dangerous teachers. You mentioned Mark Driscoll a few weeks ago. Why do you do that, and how do you decide who to warn us of?
Yes, well, the question concerning Mark Driscoll was a very interesting one. I named him then, and because he'd been such a public figure here and in the States, and so many people had listened to his teaching online and so forth, and he'd had such an influence. And the questioner said, how do we come to spot whether somebody is a false teacher and so forth, particularly when they're taking a line, they're taking that they're one of us and all the rest of it. And what I will tend to do is, if somebody is appears to be teaching something that is that is not right, I will always go to the place at which I know they are in disagreement with us. So Mark, for example, put himself out as being a Reformed charismatic, and I thought, well, let's have a check of his teaching and his ministry at the point at which we know we wouldn't agree. And so in his case, I went on to some of his teaching on spiritual warfare. And you only had to listen to a couple of the tapes of his teaching on spiritual warfare to know that he really was coming from a very unbiblical direction. And why do we name people like that? It's not out of a kind of point scoring or trying to show yourself to be clever and all the rest of it. It is, I think, a key part of guarding the flock and enabling Christians not to be naive. So you find the Apostle Paul naming those who are causing havoc in the church in his epistle, Hymenaeus and Philetus and so forth. And therefore, I think it is important for us to name individuals, not looking to cause trouble, or but where somebody has taken positions that are really very clearly unbiblical, I think it's important to be able to open and clear about it.
I asked three questions together, which are all about our relationship with our denomination. So there's a spectrum of approaches here. Somebody says, Jesus continued talks and debates with the religious establishment of his day. Shouldn't we do the same? Can't we keep talking? Somebody else says, the other end of the spectrum, why can't we just leave the C of E? Surely we're tainted by association. And then in the middle, someone says, if we have to disagree with the C of E, how do we do this in a Christ-like way that doesn't come across in a hard-nosed or bigoted way?
Well, what was the first one? Just remind me. It's
the first one, Jesus carried on debate with the establishment. Shouldn't we do the same?
Very, very happy for us to debate. I think this is not a debate. The person who runs the Good Disagreement has already said privately, allegedly, to two or three people, oh, well, the outcome is already decided. And I think it's very naive to see it as anything other than that. And the terms of the debate were cast that we recognise one another as genuine disciples of the Lord Jesus. So that's how the terms of the discussion are cast. But where somebody is openly defying the teaching of the Apostle Paul and the Lord Jesus on human sexuality, I don't think we are at liberty to recognise them as authentic disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the very opening of a debate on those terms is, as it were, entering into a debate where the outcome has already been decided. It's not a fair and a right and a proper debate. It's not even a listening, really. It's using acceptable language for our culture and dressing up the whole thing in that kind of language, but with a very determined and clear outcome in mind. Now, people may want to engage in that debate, and at the end of the day, fine, go ahead and do it. But the issue becomes then of spiritual engagement. Where do I start showing myself to be yoked together with these people? And personally, I won't attend any religious Christian service with a group like this that are openly defying the teaching of the Apostle Paul in an unrepentant way. And that's why people wouldn't attend communion services and so forth at the synod. It was all kept very quiet because people want the debate to go ahead. And the second question has to do with...
Should we just leave?
Should we just leave? Well, why should we? Church of England is our church. We are Reformed, Biblical, Protestant believers. So why should we leave? They may want to throw me out, and they may want to throw us out. They'd have a fairly big job doing it. But why should we leave? No, I want to stay, and I want to fight. And I very much want to answer the middle question, and I can't see it there.
How do we do it in a way that is Christ-like and not hard-nosed or bigoted?
By going back to the Scriptures, and back to the Scriptures, and back to the Scriptures. But by not being soft, and not being naive. And I think if I enter into a shared conversation, when the outcome is already determined, then, well, I might want to exchange views, but I wouldn't want to do it in any way acknowledging that somebody who is denying the ethical teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ on such a plain issue, which Paul casts as a salvation issue, by suggesting that that person is actually an authentic believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we must pray for our people on the synods, which is, the synod is a purely legislative body. And the danger is they will want to cast it as a kind of church and brothers together and sisters together. We must pray for them that they must be tough enough to stand in that body and to do what I believe Paul would have done, not attend anything that gives any suggestion that we are true brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus. And similarly with the cathedral, you know, it's very interesting. You've got slightly naive vicars in London at the moment saying, oh, well, we're quite happy to send our clergy off to the cathedral to be ordained. Well, the canon treasurer of the cathedral has likened people like us to members of the Third Reich in our teaching on human sexuality publicly. And he publicly teaches against the ethical teaching of the Apostle Paul. And so the churches, and it's been put to me like this, oh, William, but London has changed so much in the last 20 years, and we're in such a strong position, we must now make sure we're there. Well, the only reason London has changed is because people have been teaching the Apostle Paul and refusing to have anything to do with the cathedral and others when they are taking this sort of line. And the danger will be, oh, these guys coming in with us, that say, oh, well, we must now all be part of the same show. No, we've got to be equally clear. We have nothing to do with rank ungodliness of this sort. And if you want to be part of a service where the canon treasurer is standing out there leading the service, when he's openly writing that people who take the position we take are the equivalent of Hitler's Third Reich and so forth, you know, what kind of game are you playing as you all troop along to ordain your curate? Now, that needs clarity and church wardens, as ours, strength to go to the bishop. I went to see the canon treasurer. I said to him, is this really what you're teaching? I've read it in a book. Is this where you stand? Are you really living with your boyfriend? Yes, 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 he said. And then I went to see the bishop, and then I went to see the dean, and then the church wardens went to see the bishop, and then together we went and we said, well, we will no longer have anything to do with the cathedral because we cannot be yoked together with this sort of unbelief. And we've got to think about the young people on a Sunday evening, whilst many of you are here. But you see, if you're leading a church of young people, or if you're a church warden or whatever, or PCC member of a church of young people, and you want all the young people to stand for Christ, but you're all happy to traipse off to the cathedral and say, oh, well, we're really part of one happy family, aren't we? And you're not prepared to stand, they will think you're a fraud. They will think you're a fraud because you're not prepared to stand yourself. And so we need to say to some of the young, the clergy in London and other churches and so forth, you may say that, but let me tell you, the young people who you're leading, they won't think you mean business, and their children will have drifted completely away from the ethics of the Lord Jesus. Okay, I've gone a long way there quite fast.
If people want to pray, particularly people in our congregation who are on the General Synod would be Sarah Finch, Debbie Buggs, Charlie Screen, and all kinds of meetings happening this year which they value your prayers for. Let me just ask one other question. It's a slightly different tack, but I think it's important. Someone says, if 6:14 isn't about marriage and I'm going out with a non-Christian, he respects my faith and I'm remaining committed to the gospel and my allegiance to Christ, am I actually biblically allowed to marry my boyfriend, and will the church celebrate my marriage?
No. And it's not in the first case about marriage, but I think marriage is a very reasonable third, fourth, fifth point application. In the first instance, this teaching is about unbelievers, and then by extension, the false teachers in Corinth who are promoting lifestyle of unbelief. So he talks about unbelievers here and the lifestyle of unbelievers, but he has in mind the false teachers who are promoting the lifestyle of unbelief and enabling this church to embrace ungodliness and still think they're Christian. But when it comes to being yoked together with a partner who is an unbeliever, you shouldn't be going out with somebody who's an unbeliever, because you can't marry somebody who's an unbeliever as a Christian in good conscience. And if you're going to go out with an unbeliever, but actually you're not prepared to marry them, I think it's a profoundly dishonest relationship. If you do determine to marry an unbeliever, then more likely than not, you will find them taking you away from a real living relationship with the Lord Jesus. You may not give it up, but they will draw you away. And why would you want to? The thing you love most, that you want to lead your life, a relationship with the Lord Jesus, why would you ever want to enter into a marriage relationship with somebody for whom that is not the most precious thing? You wouldn't share the very essence of your life. It would be madness, spiritually. Everybody's got examples of people who've survived in such a situation and so forth, but don't use the occasional example as an excuse for what the Bible teaches more generally and would be a third, fourth line application from this passage.
Thank you, William. These are huge issues, and it might be personal issues for the people here. We'd love to talk to you, to your small group leader, or William would be happy to talk personally. I would be afterwards. But it's important that we deal with issues as the Bible brings them up for us.